I realize that most of you did not come here this morning to hear me speak. I'll try to be relatively brief, but I was asked to speak, and I think I have something very important to say. And so what I'm going to do is first tell a story, and then I'm going to turn to the Bible. The story I'm going to tell is for a purpose. It's not here to entertain you. When Sharon called me a little over a week ago and asked if I would conduct this service, she wasn't sure whether her daughters were going to be able to sing. They might be too emotional. I'm glad they did. It would have been understandable if they did not, though. And I happen to mention that I had sung for my grandparents' funerals. I have a background in music, used to do a lot of singing. And so I said, well, I was kind of used to doing that. But then I started thinking about the first time that I sang in a funeral. I think actually it's the first funeral I attended. It was when I was a senior in high school, and it was December 1993. And the funeral was for a young man named Scott who went to high school with me. He was a class ahead of me. He died of AIDS. He was a hemophiliac who had contracted HIV from a blood transfusion. Some of you who are younger might not realize that immediately when HIV was known, they weren't screening blood, so that's how he contracted it. I think he and his family found that out in 1987, but they didn't let anyone in the public know until the beginning of his senior year, September 1992. At that point, he had AIDS. He managed to graduate, but he died 6 months later. Now, I didn't sing at the funeral because I knew Scott well. I only remember meeting him once. I think he was a pretty quiet guy, understandably so. But I was asked to sing because his parents wanted music that was sung in the graduation ceremonies 6 months earlier to be performed at the funeral. And one of those pieces, a kind of complicated choral arrangement of a solo. The choir director knew we didn't have time to put that together as a choir, but she knew I was familiar with the solo version, so she asked me to sing, and I said, okay. So I was nervous because this church in Wynnum, where I grew up, was totally packed. And, of course, it's a funeral, which is a hard thing to sing at. But I remember this. Right before I sang, a man came up to give a eulogy. And it was very obvious when he stepped in front of the pulpit that he was not well. He was weak. He was thin. And as he started to speak, he said how he knew Scott. He knew Scott from a support group for people with AIDS. And it was very clear this man was sick. I don't remember what he said about Scott. I'm sure he said some nice things. But what I do remember this, he was breaking down in speaking. And not just crying like you'd expect some people to cry as they're giving a eulogy. That's totally understandable. He was shaken to the core. As a 17-year-old kid who was pretty oblivious to lots of things in the world, no one had to tell me why he was shaken. He saw his friend die of AIDS, and he knew he would be next. Probably didn't have but a few months to live. He knew he was under the sentence of death. I've never told that story before, but I thought about it, and I thought it would be appropriate to share that because that represents our lives. We are all under the sentence of death. Now, some of us might have a lot longer to live than a few months. Some of us may have decades. But each one of us will die. We don't like to think about that. We like to avoid that topic, distract ourselves, amuse ourselves, change the subject. But hiding our heads in the sand will not change reality. So now I will turn to the Bible. We hold in this church that the Bible is not just the opinions of people who lived and died a long time ago, but it's God's Word. And there is a very intriguing book in the Old Testament of the Bible called Ecclesiastes. And there's one verse that says this: "It is better to go to the house of mourning then to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. That sounds a little crazy, a little perverse even. It's better to mourn than to feast. It sounds masochistic. It would be easy to misunderstand what the passage is saying. In general, it's much better to celebrate than to mourn. Who would rather mourn than feast? But given the fact that there's death, and we will all face it, we will all experience it, it is good for us to take a moment to stop and think about death. What it means, what happens when we die, and what happens beyond our deaths. This is the end of all mankind, and we shouldn't ignore it. To put it very bluntly, each one of us will end up in a box or an urn. And there'll be people, hopefully, who will come to remember us when we're gone. Well, this morning I want to take an opportunity to read a passage from the Bible that is about Jesus and his power over death. As hard as that is to think about death, there is hope. There is someone who is greater than death. I'm going to read a good portion of the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John this morning. You have it in the program or the bulletin that you have. If you don't have one or you prefer to look along right in the Bible, we have a number of Bibles that look like this, and that passage begins on page 897. John is one of the four biographies of Jesus that we find in the Bible, and he begins his story by saying that Jesus is the Son of God. He's divine. And in this chapter, we read about a great miracle that he performed. Now, before I start reading, I just want to say this. I realize that not everyone believes in miracles, not everyone believes in God, or more specifically, not everyone believes Jesus is the Son of God. And if I had more time, I would give you a lot of reasons why you should believe that Jesus is God, that there is a God, that the Bible is God's word to us. I could talk about those things with you later if you'd like. I invite you to do that. But for the sake of time, I would just say this. Would you consider the possibility that this is true? Would you hear this story as one that is a true account of reality? If there's no God, there's no hope. We're here by accident. We live, we die, and in the end, it really doesn't matter because everything will be dead and forgotten. But there is a God, and there is hope. That's why we say of Christianity that it is gospel. It's a word that means good news. But it's not just any good news. It's the best news. That's why it's vital to hear this message. I'll begin by reading John chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. We're told there is a man named Lazarus who is sick, and apparently seriously so, and he's got a couple of sisters, Mary and Martha, and they send a messenger to Jesus, who's in another place. And they tell him, hey, Jesus, the one that you love, this Lazarus, our brother, he is sick. And I think the idea is, would you please come and heal him? Now, they said that because Jesus already had a reputation for performing miracles, including miracles of healing. John, the one who wrote this book of the Bible, he tells us that Jesus' miracles were signs. Jesus didn't come to heal everyone. He didn't come to fix the world permanently the first time he came, but he did perform miracles as signs to demonstrate who he is and what he will do in the end, what he has the power to do. What he came to deal with, though, is not just an illness or a disease. He came to get to the root of what is wrong with the world, the root of why there are such things as diseases and wars and hatred and death. He came to deal with this word we call sin, which is our rebellion against God, which often takes the form of our hatred or mistreatment of other people. We were made for a purpose. We're not just accidents. We aren't accidents. We were made by God to have a relationship with him. We are to know God, love him, trust that he is good, that his word is right, worship him, serve him, obey him. That's why we exist. But we act often as if there is no God. We act that we are the center of reality. Everything exists for us. That's what we think in our selfishness and our pride. And when we turn away from God, who is the source of goodness, light, truth, beauty, and life, we find evil, darkness, lies, ugliness, and death. Another book of the Bible says that the wages of sin, what we've earned for our sin, is death. But Jesus came to rescue a people from condemnation, to bring them back to God, to pay for their sins so that they would be forgiven and stand in the right with God. Well, you notice that Jesus confidently responds to this message that he receives about Lazarus' sickness by saying, "It does not lead to death." I think he has a particular kind of death in mind, and I'll talk about that in just a moment. But he says this situation is ultimately for God's glory. It is an opportunity for God to demonstrate his greatness. And he says that the Son of God, he's referring to himself, is going to be glorified through this. People are going to see that Jesus is great through what happens next. And that might sound odd to say that everything exists for God's glory. But that's for our good, to see God's greatness. God is the greatest being, the greatest thing, if you will, that there is. And just as it's good for us to hear beautiful music, it's good for us to see beautiful things. It is good for us to have good food to eat. It is good for us to behold the greatest being, to know him, to have a right relationship with him, to see his excellence. For the sake of time, I'm going to skip ahead to verse 17, and I'll read verses 17 through 27. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When Jesus travels, he's got to travel on foot to get to Lazarus, there's bad news. Lazarus is already dead. It's not clear how far Jesus was away from this village where Lazarus and his sisters lived. Could have been a day's journey, could have been 4. Now, when he first heard that Lazarus was ill, he could have healed Lazarus with just a thought. That's the kind of power Jesus has. But strangely, he didn't do that. In fact, he waits a couple days even before he sets out. Now, when Jesus is just outside the village, one of the sisters, Martha, goes to see him. And she makes it clear, you could have healed my brother if you were here. But she expresses confidence that Jesus can ask anything of God. God the Father, we believe there's one God and three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. If you ask anything of God, he'll give it to you. So Jesus says, Lazarus will rise. He'll come back to life. Martha, being a good Jewish woman, knew that at the end of human history, as we know it, that last day, there will be a resurrection. Some will rise to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. I know that it happens someday, Martha's thinking, but Jesus has something different in mind. It's going to happen real soon. But he doesn't even say that. He says that he is the resurrection and the life. It's hard to communicate how crazy that would be for someone to say that. You know, sometimes we hear people die and we always in a better place and so forth. And it would be crazy for me to say, I am the better place. Or I have the power to bring him there or something like that. But that's the kind of thing that Jesus is saying. He is the author of life. He has the power to raise the dead. We heard earlier, and Colby read scripture, that Jesus is the way. He is the life. He is the truth. He's not one of many ways. He's not a good suggestion. He is life. He's the man, you might say, or more accurately, the God-man, the one who has always existed as God and yet over 2,000 years ago also became a human being. And he makes a bold claim. The one who believes in him, though that person dies, will live. All of us will experience a physical death, but the believer in Jesus will have life beyond the grave, eternal life. And one day that person will be raised from the dead and have a new body that can never die again and live in a perfect world with Jesus. The world will be refined, purified, no more disease, no more death, no more evil. But then Jesus says something that could be misunderstood. It sounds like he's almost contradicting what he just said. He says, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. But here I think he's got a different meaning of life and death. The one who already has eternal life because they believe in Jesus will never die what the Bible calls a second death. They will never be condemned. They will never be cast out of God's creation and into hell. The one who believes in Jesus has this promise. They will live forever. Death will not defeat them. He asks Martha if she believes this, and she makes this great confession of faith. Yes, you're the Son of God who's come into the world. Let's continue with the story, beginning in verse 28. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also keep this man from dying? So Mary, Lazarus's other sister, now comes to Jesus and she says much the same thing. If you had got here earlier, you could have healed my brother. He wouldn't have died. It's clear from reading the Bible, Jesus has the power to heal. He has the power to defeat evil, even keep people from dying. And the fact that he doesn't do that means there must be some good reason. In fact, there's a reason for everything in God's plan. Often we don't understand. We don't see the details of that plan. But even death has a purpose. And that might seem really cold. Jesus, you could have saved him. You could have spared him from dying. Why didn't you? But he's not cold. We might ask ourselves, why didn't God prevent all evil from coming into the world? Why didn't God prevent suffering and death? And it's a good question. A lot of people have asked it. A lot of people answer it different ways. But every answer boils down to something like, God had another reason. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't care. And we see that here. What happens when Jesus sees all these people weeping and then he's shown the tomb where his friend, his loved one, Lazarus, has been laid? He weeps. He cries. Even before that, we're told he's bothered in spirit. He's actually angry. He doesn't like the fact that there's evil in the world, even though he's permitted it. We need to see that Jesus is not only the God of power, he's the God of compassion. But the story hasn't ended yet. Let's read verses 38 through 44. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Here Jesus demonstrates his power. And the reason why he didn't heal Lazarus earlier was because he wanted to demonstrate who he is to these people, that they would see he has the power to raise the dead. If he had healed Lazarus from a distance before he died, he got better on his own, it would seem. People wouldn't have known it was Jesus doing it. They wouldn't have seen that Jesus is the power to raise the dead. And he prays to God the Father so that these people would know that what he asks of the Father, he receives. That he came to do the Father's will. So at Jesus' command, what seems impossible happens. The dead man is back to life, and he comes out of the grave. It not only shows that Jesus has power over death, it foreshadows that last day resurrection when Jesus will return to earth and all the dead will be raised and everyone will have to stand before God in a day of judgment. But it's more than that. It's a foreshadowing of Jesus' own resurrection. You see, Jesus knew that he was going to die. In fact, he knew that bringing Lazarus back to life would hasten his own death. And to see that, we'll read the last verses here today, verses 45 through 53. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So what Jesus had done provoked two different reactions, which so often happens. There's a group of people who believe in Jesus. But there's another group, apparently don't. They go to some of the Jewish leaders, these people called Pharisees, and they meet with a council of Jews, the Sanhedrin. What are we going to do with this guy? There are all kinds of people coming to faith in him. If we let him keep doing these miracles and going around teaching, more people are going to believe in him. And somehow we're going to get in trouble with the Roman Empire, the occupying power, the superpower of that day. And if that happens, they're going to take away our nation. They're going to take away our power, our status. They didn't care about the truth, about who Jesus is. They wanted to maintain control. So they thought it would be better for one innocent man, Jesus, the only person who has never sinned, to die than to lose their power, their nation. But they spoke better than they knew, because it was God's plan for that one innocent person, Jesus, to die in the place of all the people who ever come to faith in him. People from many different nations, all different nations, will come to Jesus and not be condemned because they are united to him. In healing Lazarus, Jesus sets up his own death. But that's fitting because in order to heal us of that thing that is at the root of our problem, our sin, he needed to die. God is a perfect judge. He sees all the evidence. We are guilty, each one of us. God can't just sweep sin under the rug. It needs to be punished. But he sent his son, who came willingly into the world, to take that punishment on behalf of everyone who puts their trust in him, their faith in him, who says, yes, you're the Son of God. Yes, you're my Lord and Master. Yes, you're the only way to be right with God, the only way to be forgiven. I give my life to you. Now, Jesus didn't raise Lazarus back to life because he was such a great guy and he's better than all the other Jewish people around. We're not told that he was rich, that he was powerful, that he was particularly religious. We're told that Jesus loved him. This miracle was a gift rooted in Jesus' love. And that's what salvation is, this being put back into a right relationship with God, this being forgiven of sins. It is a gift. It's not something we could ever earn. It's not something we're entitled to. We're not given heaven and spared hell because we're better than those people over there, whoever they may be. And all this is true of Vic. From everything I've heard of him, he was a very good man, a very kind man. But that didn't pay off his sins. Now, he told some of his family members in his final months that he believed in Jesus, that Jesus was his Savior and Lord, his Master, his King. That is what reconciles people to God. And that might sound strange, but I want you to consider this. What matters most in life? What are you going to be thinking about on your deathbed? You're not going to be thinking about, my guess is, how you could have earned more money or saved more money or how you watched more movies or you could have collected more stamps or whatever it is you're into. I wish I worked more hours making money for that company. You're probably going to be thinking about your loved ones. You're going to be thinking about relationships, about your family members, spouse, children, grandchildren, friends, and how you acted toward them. And that shows that what we value is personal. What we value is love. And love matters because at the foundation of the whole universe is a God who is love. If the universe is impersonal, we're just here by accident, the universe doesn't care if you're here or not. We came from nothing, we're going to nothing. That's it. But if we come from a God who is love and who made us to love him, love is what matters. Relationships matter. The problem is we've broken that relationship with God. But God has made a way to repair that relationship. And so it all comes down to this one person sent into the world to restore that relationship. And how we respond to Jesus determines our fate. It determines where we stand with God. So it makes sense, if our problem is a broken personal relationship, to send the perfect person into the world, the way, the truth, the life. I urge you this morning, run after Jesus. If this is the first time you're really hearing anything meaningful about him, that's great. I would love to tell you more. I invite you to join us. We're here every Sunday, 10:30. We'll be here together worshiping. There's some Bibles in the back of the room. Take one. Talk to me. Talk to Steve. Talk to someone who knows Jesus. Do not just sit here and say, oh, that was pretty interesting, that guy said, and then you forget it. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Father, I know that we would in many ways rather be elsewhere. We'd rather be alive still. We'd rather not be thinking about his death or death in general, but here we are. And in a world where there is death, I thank you for Jesus, that he is the resurrection and the life. I pray that every single person in this room would fix their eyes upon Jesus, learn about him, trust that he is God, that he is good, that he is hope, that he is peace, that he is the way to you. I pray that we'd find comfort in him, this great God who would humble himself, stoop to our level, who would even weep in the presence of those who are weeping, who would die in our behalf, be raised from the grave. Thank you for him. I pray that we would honor him. I pray this in his name. Amen.